So the last trip I took with my job with Leadership Network was just outside of Phoenix is where I had to travel to. And for some reason, we got to about 2 weeks before the trip, and I had forgotten to book my hotel. I usually book my hotel about 6 months out. I look at all my upcoming meetings. This one just slipped right past me. So I finally checked 1 week before, and the room block at the hotel we were all staying at was filled up. In fact, the entire hotel had no room at all. There was no place for me. So I tried an Airbnb. I found a guest house right near the church where we were meeting for less than the cost of the hotel per night. In fact, it was like $40 less per night to stay at this Airbnb. And this was the guest house that I stayed at. For $119 a night, I stayed at this place. You could just flip through them fast. Just go. You don't need me to, you know, like, stop you. But yeah, so that was $119 a night. There was no room for me at the hotel, so I had to stay here. I think all things considered, this would be a win, okay? One of the most famous stories surrounding the birth of Jesus has to do with not enough room for Mary and Joseph. And even though most people would not consider the biblical version of this not enough room a win, keep an open mind on that one because we'll come back to it. You might change your mind. The storied innkeeper kind of gets a bum rap in this story, okay? One of the most maligned characters in the birth narrative of Jesus is this mythical innkeeper. Other than Herod, maybe, he gets a little bit worse reputation. We're going to talk more about him next week. But the innkeeper is often portrayed in plays and things like that as this abrasive old man who informs the young couple that there's no room in the inn before he slams the door in their faces, only to open the door slightly and tell them they could sleep out back with the pigs if they want to, and then slams the door again. Here's the reality. This is what really happened in Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. At that time, the Roman Emperor Augustus decreed that a census should be taken throughout the Roman Empire. This was the first census taken when Quirinius was the governor of Syria. I know you all needed to know that piece of information. All returned to their own ancestral towns to register for this census. And because Joseph was a descendant of King David, he had to go to Bethlehem in Judea, David's ancient home. He traveled there from the village of Nazareth in Galilee. He took with him Mary, to whom he was engaged, who was now expecting a child. And while they were there, the time came for her baby to be born. She gave birth to her firstborn son. She wrapped him snugly in strips of cloth and laid him in a manger because there was no lodging available for them. Or, some other more famous translations, there was no room in the inn. Okay? So that is the biblical tale, and that is it. That's what we know about what happened. When we think of an inn, some of us, we picture a building like a Holiday Inn or a Motel 6 or something similar. Okay, but to understand what an inn was in Jesus' time, we need to clear our heads of those kinds of images. In all the ancient Roman world, there was not a single inn nearly as nice as an average hotel or motel today. That just didn't exist. There were basically two kinds of inns in Jesus' day. One was a structure called a caravanserai. Okay, a caravanserai. Travel in Jesus' day was extremely difficult and very dangerous to do, and so large groups of people would travel in caravans for protection. There was safety in numbers. It's like the gazelle running across the African plains. When they're together in a big herd, they're safer, and if you're on the outskirts or you're by yourself, you're in trouble. And so they would travel in these large groups, these caravans, for protection. And a caravanserai was a large inn consisting of a bunch of empty rooms. And so these rooms that would be around the outside of this, when I say empty, I mean empty. No bed, no bathroom, no nightstands, no Wi-Fi, no cable TV, nothing. Just four walls, a dirt floor, and then a wooden or thatch ceiling above your head. That is all you got in these things. Everyone had to bring their own pallet or their own bedroll to put on the floor. The typical caravanserai was built in a square or rectangular shape with a large open-air stable in the middle for the guests to board their animals overnight. So you'd have all these animals in the middle of this thing. They'd be making all their noise. And most innkeepers offered no amenities whatsoever other than water and hay for the livestock. That's all they would provide. They didn't provide anything for the guests. And other innkeepers did offer water and food to the guests. In the parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke 10, you remember the Samaritan took the beaten and robbed man to an inn, and he paid the innkeeper 2 denarii to provide the injured man provisions until he recovered. So this was an example. The term inn in that parable refers to a caravanserai. Now, the other type of inn that we see in the New Testament was nothing at all like this. In this type of inn that is referred to in verse 7 of our text, we have the word inn is actually translated there more accurately, guest room. Okay? There was no room in the guest room for Mary and Joseph. Because caravanserais or larger inns were few and far between, they were not very common and very unlikely in a small village like Bethlehem, most Jewish people in those days welcomed travelers into their own homes. They would open up their home, extend their hospitality, and invite people in to stay with them. In fact, many Jews built an inn or a guest room on the lower level of their homes, and just outside the inner guest room, there was some sort of stable or cave for the guests to board their animals during their stay. It was the biblical times version of Airbnb, okay? This is what happened in the time of Jesus. Now, you notice in verse 7, there is no mention whatsoever of an innkeeper. It just says there was no room for them. There was no place for them to stay. So here is probably a more accurate picture of what happened. Joseph and Mary made a 5 to 6 day, 100-mile journey from Nazareth to Bethlehem. A number of days before Jesus was born, they made this trip. And they intended to stay in the inn or the guest room in the home of a family member or a friend that they knew in Bethlehem. But when they arrived in Bethlehem, they found out that the guest room had already been taken by other out-of-town relatives or friends who had returned to Bethlehem to register for the census. Everybody was coming in. The town's population had swollen by like 5 or 6 times. So there was no way for them to make it there. And because there was no room in the inn, Joseph and Mary had to take the only accommodations available, and that was the stable or the cave outside the guest room where the livestock were boarded. So that's where they stayed. And what we miss here in this story is that giving birth to Jesus in that stable or animal shelter was actually a blessing in disguise for Mary and Joseph. The stable gave Joseph and Mary complete privacy, whereas in this guest room, they would have been sharing the room with 2 or 3 other families. So they got to go back into this private stable area to give Mary complete privacy. You ladies who have given birth to children know that when you are delivering a child, privacy goes right out the window. So this was an opportunity. If there had been room in the inn or room, guest room, Mary would have had to endure her labor pains in a house full of other people. It would have been far less private. So the stable was likely much larger, far more private than the inner guest room would have been. So God was providing for Mary, even in the middle of a circumstance we would consider to be inconvenient. Now, there's a lesson to be learned there as well, but we're not going to focus on that lesson today, so just kind of tuck that one away. You can think about that later. What I want to do is look at this story from a different perspective today. I want to flip this around and come at this from a different angle. The story tells us there was no room, there was no space for Jesus, for them to stay. And I would argue that not much has changed in 2,000 years. Most people don't have space for Jesus in their lives. Most people don't have room for Jesus. You see, when we say there was no room at the inn, we're not close to the truth. There was plenty of room at the inn. It was just occupied by other people. There was room in the inn. Other people were just taking up that space. And just like that room a couple thousand years ago, there's plenty of room for Jesus in our lives. There's plenty of room for Jesus in everyone's life. In fact, our lives were designed for Jesus to inhabit us. Our lives were designed for Jesus to dwell in us, but we fill it. We cram it full of so many other things that there's no room left for Jesus in our lives. And I'm not talking about people who are far from God. I'm not talking about people who don't believe here. I'm talking about people that are in churches all across America right now. I'm talking about you and I'm talking about me. We have an issue in our culture. You see, God wants us to experience the love of Jesus. Like I said, we are designed and wired to experience God's love through Jesus. But the enemy of love is keeping us from experiencing him to the fullest. The enemy of love is keeping us from experience all that God has for us. The arch enemy of love. If love was Superman, this would be the kryptonite. Okay? If love was Trump, this would be Pelosi. If love were the Cowboys, this would be Jason Garrett. Too soon? Too soon? Okay. So what is the enemy of love? The enemy of love is hurry. Hurry is the enemy of love. When we are hurried, we are incapable of giving or receiving love the way God intended. Listen to how Paul described love for us. 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7. He says, love is patient and kind. Love is not jealous or boastful or proud or rude. It does not demand its own way. It is not irritable, keeps no record of being wronged. It does not rejoice about injustice, but rejoices whenever the truth wins out. Love never gives up, never loses faith, is always hopeful, and endures through every circumstance. Guys, this is what love is supposed to look like in our lives. The love we give, the love we receive, the love God has for us, this is what love is supposed to be. And what is the first word that Paul gives us on that list? Love is patient. Love takes time, folks. Love needs space. Love needs room to grow. Love requires all of these things and more. We cannot experience the love of Jesus in snack packs. You know, in the spiritual equivalent of energy drinks. What is an energy drink? Compact packaging, high impact, no lasting effect. And that's how most people experience the love of Jesus. You know, that we're relegating him to 1 hour on a Sunday morning, maybe a hurried prayer as we dash out the door in the morning, or a flare gun prayer when we get in trouble. We fire that one up to the sky. What is the greatest challenge to our spiritual life in America today? Some would say it's modernity or postmodernity, or it's liberal theology, or the redefinition of sexuality and redefinition of marriage, or the erasing of gender, or internet pornography, or political parties, or set up and pack up every week of the church. You know, all of these are challenges to our spiritual lives. And I bet very few of us would say hurry as our answer. Very few people would say that hurry is the greatest enemy or the greatest challenge to our spiritual life. But I believe a hurried life is one of the, if not the, most dangerous challenge to living a healthy spiritual life in our nation today. Probably in many other nations around the world as well. So what is the enemy of spiritual awakening in America? What is keeping us from focusing on the Christ in Christmas and effectively demonstrating the love of Jesus the rest of the year as well? Hurry. It's a lack of focus. It's a scatteredness to our lives that prevents us from experiencing or making any meaningful impact in our faith stories. Guys, we live in a constant state of hurry. You see, Satan doesn't show up as a demon with a pitchfork and a gravelly six-pack-a-day smoker voice. That's not how Satan comes up to us. He's far more intelligent than we give him credit for. If he's trying to derail us, if he's trying to steer us off course, today you're far more likely to run into him trying to derail your faith story with an alert on your phone while you're reading the Bible. Or a multi-day Netflix binge. Or a full-on dopamine addiction to Instagram and Facebook likes. Got another one. Or a Saturday morning at the office, or another soccer game on a Sunday, or commitment after commitment after commitment in a life of speed. Anybody here even close to relate to this? Anybody live these kinds of lives? I don't know about you, but I'm tired. Not physically. I feel great physically. I'm one of those blessed people who are wired to thrive on 6 hours of sleep a night. But my soul is tired. My soul is weary. Do you know what I mean when I say that? Where your soul just, it just feels like there should be more, and yet you don't even know how to reach out for more, and you're just overwhelmed. A tired soul is something Jesus knew we would experience, but he came with a cure. Jesus knew we would experience soul fatigue in this life. I want you to listen to Matthew 11. It's a familiar passage, and maybe you'll hear it in a different context because of what we're talking about right now. Then Jesus said, "Come to me, all of you who are weary and carry heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Let me teach you, because I am humble and gentle at heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy to bear, and the burden I give you is light." Jesus did not come to give us a life packed to the rafters with one event after another. He did not come to give us a task list a mile long. Jesus came to give us a mission. Jesus came to send us out on mission. And I want you to hear something. That mission was intended to take a lifetime to fulfill. The mission Jesus gave us was intended to take a lifetime to live out. So stop hurrying and start resting. Discover what it means to live as Jesus did. Guys, I want you to hear this. Jesus had 3 years to do ministry. 3 years to do ministry. Our church has been around for 4 years. He had 3 years to do all of his ministry. And yet he did more than any of us will ever accomplish in a lifetime. And yet if you read through the pages of Scripture, I challenge you, you will never find Jesus hurrying. You don't see it. You don't see Jesus in a hurry. We see him pausing. We see him resting. We see him calling time out to talk with a woman at the well. We find him pulling away from the crowds to get alone with his Father. When was the last time you did something like that? And I want you to know I'm not pointing any fingers today, because I am just as guilty, if not more guilty, than any of you are in this room. If you need expert witness testimony on that, just ask Melissa. She'll confirm. Yes, I am guilty. But I am convinced that people today are too hurried to live emotionally healthy and spiritually rich and vibrant lives. We are way too hurried. Go up to most people and ask the question, "How you doing?" A good percentage of the time you'll get this for an answer. "Oh, I'm good. I'm just busy or tired." I'm just busy. I'm just tired. That's what you'll hear. Busy is the currency of validation for today's world. Busy is how we validate ourselves. It's like if you're not busy, then you're doing something wrong. People's souls are tired, church. They're incapable of giving or receiving God's love, and they don't know how to diagnose the problem, so they just default to life is busy. And there is a healthy busy, a steady rhythm of getting things done and moving through life. There is a healthy busy. I'm talking about where our life is packed too full, and it's more than busy, and we can't do anything without hurry. Does that make sense? There's a difference between just busy, having stuff that we're doing. I'm not talking about we should all be lazy and just sit around and do nothing. But there's a difference between overly packing our lives full. Corey Ten Boom, author of The Hiding Place, said, "If the devil can't make you sin, he'll make you busy." And when we are busy, we go through life in a continual, hurried state. And just like any other sin, we can get addicted to and controlled by hurry. Some of you in this room, you are addicted to hurry. It's a pace. It becomes normal to us. But if we look at Scripture, a hurried life is anything but normal, at least not the normal God intended for us. Exodus 34, 21, "You have 6 days each week for your ordinary work. But on the seventh day, you must stop working, even during the seasons of plowing and harvest." Okay, so here's the thing. What is God doing by writing this to the people? In other words, lots to do is no excuse. There's no busier season than harvest time and plowing. There's and planting. There's no busier season for agrarian life than doing that. That's when you really have to just put it all in. But God says, no, lots to do is no excuse. You must rest. You must stop. You must pull away. We are wired to withdraw. We're designed to decompress. It is written that we should rest. Another byproduct of a hurried life is stress and worry. Will I get enough done? Can I meet the deadline? How will I ever accomplish everything I need to accomplish? If only there were more hours in the day. How many times have we said that? Or maybe if I just never had to sleep, then I could get stuff. Somebody invented some way that our bodies would never have to sleep. Man, I could get so much done. That's a byproduct of a hurried life, and it's also unbiblical. Philippians 4:6, don't worry about anything. Instead, pray about everything. Tell God what you need and thank him for all he has done. Instead of thinking about all the stuff you have to do, you should stop and pray and thank God for all the stuff he has done. Because God has already proven himself. If the life I have been describing is your life, and I have a sneaking suspicion that there's a good chunk of the crowd today to whom this applies. My hand is right up. This is me. But if I've been describing your life, the antidote is prayer. Don't worry about anything. Instead, pray about everything. The antidote is withdrawing and engaging. Withdraw from what we're dealing with and engage the God who provides. It worked for Jesus, and it will work for you. When things got difficult for Jesus, when things started to pile up, he didn't press in and keep going and do more. He didn't push the pedal down and say, I can get through this. I can tough it out. He withdrew from the crowds. He went off by himself, and he spent time with his Father. That's the example that we have to follow. But that takes a choice. That takes a decision, and it won't happen by accident. And I don't want you to dismiss this today, because some of you are sitting there right now saying, well, that just doesn't apply to me because I'm fine. I can handle it. How do I know some of you are saying that? Because I've said that for years personally. And I became a master of deceiving myself. It's not healthy. It's not okay. And it's not God's plan for you. Hebrews 4. For all who have entered into God's rest have rested from their labors, just as God did after creating the world. So let us do our best to enter that rest. But listen to this. But if we disobey God, as the people of Israel did, we will fall. I want you to understand something. That's not a maybe at the end of that verse. It's not a good possibility. It's a promise. If we disobey God, if we don't pull away, if we don't rest, if we don't follow God's commands here, we will fall. And I know this is a pretty heavy message today. I haven't let you come up for air very often. But I don't know that I've preached a more important sermon in a long time, or at least a sermon that God is hitting me harder with in a long time. Because hurry and love are incompatible. All my worst moments as a husband, as a father, as a pastor, as a neighbor, and as a human being for that matter, are when I was in a hurry. When I've got too much to do, we'll never get it done, I'm running late for life and have no idea how to dig myself out, I am stressed, I am irritable, I am angry, I am isolated, and I'm really not fun. That's not love. That's selfishness. It's all about me at that point, my task list, my priorities, my work. And it's not missional at that point, it's miserable. God's mission is to love, and we can't love when we're living like that. Ray, can you jump back to that Corinthians passage real quick? 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7. I mean, look at this. Love is patient and kind. Now think about all the things when we're running late, when we're living life in that way, what does our life look like? And I just kind of described to you, we're stressed, irritable, angry, isolated, all that stuff. Listen to what this says. It does not demand its own way. It's not boastful or proud or rude. It is not irritable, keeps no record. I mean, it's like they're writing to a stressed out, hurried culture. Paul's just like saying, guys, that's not how you're supposed to live. Stop it. And yet that's exactly, not only have we given in to that, we celebrate it, guys. It's become an idol in our culture. One of the greatest hindrances to living life on mission is being in a hurry. It's impossible for a hurried person to love someone. They can be physically present, but they're mentally distant. They may nod or say something to acknowledge you, but their hearts are far away. And don't get me wrong, there's good intentions with being in a hurry. I want to get things done. I love being productive. But when the product takes precedence over people, then all my productivity makes me completely worthless for the mission that God has called me to. Even worse, then I begin to treat people like products or items on my task list instead of objects of my affection. To listen, to learn, to love, all these things take time. Time that the absence of margin and the presence of hurry robs from us. We are controlled by a pace and a rhythm of life that takes the life out of us and robs others of a life filled with our love. Someone in a hurry makes an idol out of time. I don't have time for you right now, Jesus. I have too much to do. I'll spend time with my kids when things slow down. It's just a season. I've used that one. Ironically, making the most of time doesn't happen by hurrying, but by slowing down. Making the most of time doesn't happen by hurrying, it happens by slowing down. We're more effective when we're living biblically. We're more capable when we're close to Jesus. Some of you have heard the story of the two men in Frontier Days who challenged one another to a wood chopping contest. Whoever chopped the most wood from sunup to sundown would win huge piles of wood. One guy started in with tons of energy. A couple hours into the contest, the other guy takes a break. The first guy says, if he's taking a break, I'm pushing on. I've got him now, and he kept going. Another couple hours later, he looks over. The other guy walks away for another break. But the first guy noticed that his own pile of chopped wood was noticeably smaller than his opponent, and he'd taken time off. So even though he was exhausted, he kept going. I got to catch up. And that pattern continued through the rest of the day, and as the sun set and the contest was over, he looked over to see his pile dwarfed by his friend who had taken breaks all day long while he just kept going. And he asked him, how in the world did you chop so much more than we when you took all those breaks? I didn't stop once. And his friend replied, all those times you thought I was just resting, I was stopping to sharpen my axe. So church, I have a question for you. When's the last time you sharpened your axe? When's the last time you pulled away? In the middle of busyness, in the middle of chaos, you said, no, stop. I need Jesus. When's the last time you paused life to just breathe? When's the last time you stopped God alone with Jesus to just be? This Christmas season is one of the most challenging of all because our already busy schedules get even more packed with parties and events and shopping and to-do lists. And it can be overwhelming. So today I want to help you. I want to help me. We're going to stop. We're going to pause. And we're going to just be with Jesus this morning. Psalm 46:10 says, be still and know that I am God. I will be honored by every nation. I will be honored throughout the world. We're going to end the service today without a song, without corporate prayer. We're going to end in silence. We're going to end in rest. We're going to end in communion with Jesus. We're going to honor him by acknowledging that he is God. So I'm going to ask you to put your phone where you can't see it or feel it. If you have an Apple Watch, take it off so you don't get notifications on your wrist. This will be a time of silence, of praying, of thinking, of meditating. It's rest for our souls, that we could let go and let God refuel us. So guys, we are going to take 5 minutes of silence. And I want to warn you, for some of you, this will feel like an hour, because we're not accustomed to silence. We run from it. We fill it. And today, I want you to embrace it. Let's begin here. Begin with a step back towards the life God designed us to live. I know I haven't given you a lot of answers today. I've raised a whole lot of problems. I've asked a whole lot of questions, but I haven't given a lot of answers. I'm actually working on a sermon series for next year that's going to spend 4 to 6 weeks just talking about how do we fix this. But we're going to begin here with a step back towards the life God designed us to live, a life filled with healthy habits of rest, of solitude, of silence, of the absence of hurry. So I'm going to pray for us, and then we'll start. You can sit. You can kneel. You can go to another part of the room if you'd like, however you want to respond. Let's pray, and then we'll take our 5 minutes. God, this morning I pray that you would bring rest for our souls. There's a lot of us here this morning, and our souls are tired. And we need you, Jesus. And I pray that you would help us to take these 5 minutes and to just stop and to rest and to be with you. So Holy Spirit, speak to us as we just commune with you this morning. We love you.